the fifth chapter of the Gospel by John. John chapter 5. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come up unto thee. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The chapter starts off with saying there was a feast of the Jews. It doesn't say which feast it was. We noticed last week that the Passover was called a feast of the Jews. And the Feast of Tabernacles was called the Feast of the Jews. Some think that this feast, that this would have been about the time of the Feast of Purim, which was the feast that the Jews kept in commemoration of the deliverance from Haman in the book of Esther. And that was kept at that time and is still kept by the Jewish people down to the present time. But that really is not important to know what feast it was. But as we mentioned last week, all of these feasts, especially the ones mentioned in the 23rd of Leviticus, which were the feasts or the set times of the Lord that he had established for his people Israel, they were no longer the feasts of the Lord, but the feasts of the Jews. And we see that repeated in Christendom, that the things that were instituted as being of the Lord, so often they've just come to be of the people themselves. For instance, the Lord's Supper, it develops just into a coming together and an eating, partaking of something together, but it really isn't the Lord's Supper in the sense that people are remembering the Lord. And this is a very important thing even for us Christians, to see that we do not allow the things that the Lord has established to degenerate in that they just merely become our things. That's what the Corinthians were doing. The Apostle Paul has to say to them that they were making the Lord's Supper their supper. And they weren't really having the remembrance as remembering the Lord, but rather as partaking of a meal themselves. So that is a very important thing. It shows us how easily things that are right in themselves can be taken up just in a formal way, and we lose the sense of what they mean. And no doubt that is what has happened so largely in Christendom. Now, at this feast, it said, there was no doubt a large number of people gathered there in Jerusalem. And it says, there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. Here, at this, right alongside of the sheep market, or the sheep gate. When we study the book of Nehemiah, and we have there the building of the wall, we find all these gates mentioned. And the sheep gate was the gate that the sheep were brought through in connection with the sacrifices that were offered at the temple. They needed a very large number of sheep, of animals for sacrifice. And these were brought in through the sheep gate. And possibly there must have been a market alongside of the sheep gate, and these were brought in there, and they were sold by those that wanted to buy them. You remember that they even had a place where they sold, changed money and sold pigeons, turtle doves, right in the temple area itself, that the Lord cast them out because they were making his father's house a house of merchandise. And this is the place where the sacrifice, the animals for sacrifices, would have been brought in. But as we're going to see, this was all outward. There was nothing there that was really of God that could help this poor man. There was this pool. And it says of this pool that a great multitude of impotent folk were there, blind and lame and withered and so on. People with all kinds of diseases. And at certain seasons, the pool became agitated. And apparently, it had the curative properties. And it says, whoever first could get into that pool, when the waters begin moving, he was healed of whatsoever disease he had. It's a question as to whether that fourth verse should be there. Some manuscripts leave it out, or whether that's just an explanation. But at any rate, I do believe that this, the whole thought in connection with this pool of Bethesda and this place is that God, the Lord, wants us to give us a picture of the powerlessness of the law. This place, this pool of Bethesda, had five porches, which would speak to us of the Ten Commandments. You know, if anyone could have kept the Ten Commandments, he would have had a right to live on earth forever. He would have been a perfect person. There was only one man that ever kept the Ten Commandments. And he was cut off. That was the Lord Jesus. The Lord was the only one who had a right to live on earth forever. And he was crucified. The Ten Commandments have nothing to do with heaven. That's where so many people make a big mistake. They think if they keep the commandments, that they'll have a right to go to heaven. There's nothing said about heaven in connection with the Ten Commandments. The commandments were given for a people on earth. And if anyone could have kept them, as we said, they would have had a right to live forever on earth. But God knew that no one could keep them. And the reason why he gave them was to prove to man that he was a sinner. God, the Galatians points out very plainly to us that God made the promises to Abraham and to his seed that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. And that pointed on to Christ. And 430 years later, after God made that promise, he gave the law. Well, what was the law given for? To set aside the promise that God made to Abraham that through his seed, which was Christ, the nations of the earth would be blessed? No. The law came in to prove to man what he really was, that he was a sinner. You know, it's one thing for us to know, it's one thing for us to do wrong, it's another thing to know that we're doing wrong. Now, it may be that I drive my car along a certain street and I don't notice that there's a sign that says no parking, and I park my car there. Now, I'm parking my car in all innocence at that place where it says no parking. I didn't see the sign. But if the policeman comes along and sees my car there, just because of that, he's not going to stop giving me a ticket. You see? Even though I might be ignorant of the law, I've broken the law. But when I come to see what the law is, well, then I can see that I've broken it. I see that in that particular, as far as that particular law is concerned, I've become a transgressor. I was a transgressor before, but I didn't know it. But now when the law is pointed out to me, I know it. And so it was that God gave the law of the Ten Commandments to prove to man that he was a sinner. Now, if a person could have kept the law, he would have been a perfect person. And if anyone could have stepped into that pool when the water started being troubled, he would have been healed. But how could a poor lame man get into the pool? He had no one to put him in. It says, this multitude was there waiting for the moving of the water. And it says even that an angel disturbed the water. Well, that fits it all the more in with the law, if that verse should be there, because the law was given through angels. God gave the law through angels. The gospel came through the Lord Jesus Christ, but the law of the Ten Commandments was ordained in the hands of angels, and the whole Old Testament was that. But man couldn't keep it. This man couldn't get in. This blind man, it says, a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Not that he was a blind man, he was an impotent man rather. He had an infirmity 38 years. For 38 years he'd been sick. And yet he's lying there. And the Lord says to him, wilt thou be made whole? Well, he says, I want to be healed, but there's no one to put me into the pool. I'm powerless. He was paralyzed or whatever it was. He couldn't get into the pool himself. No one was willing to put him in because everyone else was there wanted to scramble to get in themselves. So the man could have been healed if he could have got into the pool, but he couldn't get in. He was powerless. He was helpless. He couldn't be healed through the pool. What a picture of the fact that the sinner cannot be healed through the law. No one can be saved through the law. How many people there are who are trying to keep the commandments, or they're trying to do the best they can, and they're trying to please God, and when you speak to them, they say, well, I do the best I can. I can't do any more, and I'm hoping that after all, God will have mercy on me. And many of them have the idea that the gospel is that they do the best they can, and then what they can't do, that Christ will do the rest for them. And in that way, they're just hoping that it'll turn out all right in the end, and that if they can't quite balance up the scales, that the Lord will put his hand on them and that he'll balance it up for them. Now, that's a completely wrong view, and a false view, and yet sad to say it tells so many. The truth of Scripture is that man is a helplessly lost sinner, and he cannot do one thing to save himself. You know, this isn't popular to tell people at the present day. Man has made such progress in the arts and in the sciences and in all the things that he can do that he thinks that he's a pretty good fellow. And people think, they talk about the great progress that man has made. And what a wrong thing it is to tell people that they're sinners. I say, why, if you tell people they're sinners, you're really making them think that they're inferior. And they won't be able really then to fill their place in life if they get an idea that they're sinners. That's the only way we can come into the blessing that God has for us. We have to take the low place before we can come into the higher place. God has the highest place that there is for those who come to know him as their Savior. The Christian is one who humbly can lift his head up above all others, not because he's boasting of anything of himself, but because he's able to walk in fellowship with God. The Christian is the only one who really understands the questions of the day that are troubling men, because he reads what God says in his precious word. But he's had to take his place first of all as owning that he's like this helpless man by the pool of Bethesda. He can do nothing. He's absolutely helpless. He's a lost sinner on the road to a lost eternity. That, beloved friends, is our natural state. That's the position we were in before we were saved. And that's the position that everyone, every unsaved person is in today. Man is ruined by the fall. He's utterly ruined. And he cannot do one thing to save himself. no more than this man could do one thing to get into that pool. He couldn't do a thing. The water came, the water got troubled, others rushed in, he couldn't get in. How long had he been there?
38 years he's had this infirmity.
Certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. It doesn't say that he'd been lying by the pool those 38 years, but he'd been sick for 38 years. And I think of this 38 years, it reminds me of the time that the children of Israel were on their journey from Egypt to Canaan. You know, after they left Mount Sinai, it was 38 years before they got into the land. They were about 2 years from the time they left Egypt until the time they left Sinai. It only took them about 3 months to get to Mount Sinai, and the rest of the time they were camped around Mount Sinai for about, so altogether from the time they left Egypt until the time they departed after God had given them the law on Mount Sinai, until they got into the land of Canaan, was 38 years wandering around in the wilderness. The only part of it that they really journeyed was after they started out again from Kadesh Barnea to go around, compass the land of Edom, and to get up there on the east side of the Dead Sea. They really journeyed there, especially after the brazen serpent. We find up to that time they wandered. After the brazen serpent they journeyed until they got into the land. But they were 38 years. 38 years after the law was given, before they got into the land of Canaan. And here we find this man, 38 years, trying to get into the pool of Bethesda, until the time that he came when he found out that he could do nothing to cure himself, and the Lord was the one who did it all for him. So, it's not a mere coincidence that we get this 38 come in here twice. Because it seems to it reminds us of the helplessness of the law to save a precious soul. Now it says, verse 7, when the Lord said to this man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me." First of all, we have this man. He speaks to us of the helpless sinner. Second, we have the Savior. As someone has said, the sympathizing Savior, the loving Savior. This morning in our meeting, we had a great deal before us of the Lord's love, the love of the Lord Jesus in saving our souls, the love of the Father in giving Him. And how good it is to be able to sing, "What love to thee we owe, our God, for all thy grace. Well may our hearts o'erflow in everlasting praise. Make us, O Lord, to praise thee thus, for all thy boundless love to us." The Lord sees that man there. He knows what he's going to do. So first of all, he asked him, "Are you willing to be made whole?" Yes, the man was willing to be healed. But he wasn't thinking that the Lord was the one that could heal him. All he was thinking of was the pool, and he could never be healed in the pool. He needed someone to heal him, to be able to, someone outside of himself. He needed the Savior, and that's what the Lord Jesus came for. Just as he came to heal that man, the Lord Jesus came to save precious souls, to heal sinners of their sins. And so the Lord says to the man, in verse 8, Jesus said unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." Rise, take up thy bed and walk. What do you think the man did? I've no doubt that he, when the Lord spoke to him in that way, this was a commanding tone. The Lord spoke to him. He recognized the Lord's authority. He immediately made an effort to rise, and he found that he could. You remember when Peter and John spoke to the man at the beautiful gate of the temple? He put out his hands asking for a donation. He was a beggar. Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And Peter puts his hand out to lift him up, and it says, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he stood walking and leaping and praising God. Now, we don't find here that the Lord put out his hand to him. So this, in a sense, gives us what we might say an even more beautiful picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord just says, rise, take up thy bed and walk, stand up. And immediately he did. It says, immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. Here we have what the Lord Jesus does. We've seen the sinner. We've seen the Savior. Now we see what the Savior does to the sinner. He heals him. When the Lord said, rise, it says that he rose. He was healed. When the Lord says, take up thy bed, we find it means that the Lord had given him strength for what he had to do. And when the Lord says to him, walk, he was able to walk. It doesn't say he had to learn to walk. You know, babies have to learn to walk. They first of all learn to crawl, and then they learn to walk. These people that the Lord healed, they didn't have to learn to walk. They immediately walked. This was a complete work that the Lord did. And beloved friends, that's what the Lord does with us. Rise, take up thy bed and walk gives us three things that are true of every sinner that is saved. The Lord heals us. He heals our souls. He saves our souls. He gives us spiritual healing. We're spiritually sick. We're spiritually infirm. We're spiritually helpless. And when the Lord Jesus saves us, he gives us life. He gives us new life. He gives us eternal life. That's the great theme that we have in John, eternal life. And it's eternal life that the Lord gives us. We're healed. We're spiritually healed. And then, by being spiritually healed, we have strength for what we have to do. Take up thy bed, the Lord said. He's now going to carry what has carried him. His bed had carried him. Of course, these beds weren't like our beds. This bed would just be a kind of a straw roll, no doubt, that he stretched out and laid on. When he wanted to go, he would roll it up and carry it away under his arm or maybe on his shoulder, like they have in many places down in South America. When we have a conference down there, people come along, mostly just bring a blanket along, and they just sleep on the floor with the blanket rolled around them. Or they may have a kind of a straw mat that they'll just roll up, and then they'll just stretch that out, spread that out, lay down on that with a blanket over them. This was the kind of a bed that this man had. But the great lesson in this is, the bed before had carried him. Now he carried it. And that's exactly what we are able to do as Christians. We, before we were saved, we might say, at the mercy of our circumstances. Our circumstances carried us along. Now we have the power to carry them along. We're not controlled by our circumstances. God gives us the grace and the strength to control the circumstances because we're seeking to honor him. We've given strength to do this. God seals us with his Holy Spirit. He gives us a new life. He gives us power. The Christian has a double power in that he has the power of the new life, or I might say that he has the new life, which is this new position into which the Lord has brought him. He has a new life. He has a new nature. And then God gives us his Holy Spirit, which is the power of the new life. So we have the two. We have, in a sense, a double ability given to us to be able to do the things that please the Lord. He gives us eternal life, and he gives us his Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints, they had a new life too, although they didn't know very much about it, but no doubt they had life, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit as the power of the life such as we have. Yet it seems that many of them lived lives closer to the Lord, perhaps, than many of us do.
because they lived a more simple life. We get into such a complicated life in this complicated modern age in which we live. We have within us and with us all that we need for the new life.
So the man had, he was healed. He had the power for his new life to take up his bed. And then the Lord says, and walk. We're given the power to walk. And you know what? When Scripture speaks of our walk is really how we live in this world. What do others see? They see our walk. They see how we live. We have the power to live the Christian life. We don't have it in ourselves, beloved brethren, but we have it in the Lord. It's what the Lord has given to us. He's given us the ability to walk, to do the things that please Him. Immediately the man took up his bed. Immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. You know, in John's Gospel, we have a number of miracles. They're called signs, really. If you notice in Mr. Darby's translation, it says these were signs. This is the third sign that's given. The various signs that we have in John's Gospel are all to prove that the one who does them is the Son of God. And in the end of the Gospel, it says many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This was one. Only the Son of God could give life. Only the Son of God could heal a man that had lain there for 38 years trying to get into that pool. So the Lord healed him. It says it was the same day was the Sabbath. That's when the opposition came in. The Jews objected. In John's Gospel, the Jews are the people of Judea. I think we notice that as we see the difference between John's Gospel and the other three Gospels. John's Gospel is different to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. They all give the human side of the Lord's life. Matthew as the king, Mark as the perfect servant, and Luke as the Son of Man. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke each give one aspect of the Lord's humanity. But John gives us his deity. And in John's Gospel, wherever it mentions the Jews, it's the inhabitants of Judea who were specially opposed to the Lord, even more so than the Jewish people of Galilee and Samaria. Of course, there were hardly any in Samaria. There were mostly Samaritans there. But the Jewish people in Galilee do not seem to have been so opposed to the Lord as those that were in Judea itself and around Jerusalem. And they're the ones that are called the Jews. And especially here in Jerusalem, that was where the opposition was, headed up by the Pharisees. During the Lord's life, the great enemies that manifest themselves to the Lord during his life are the Pharisees. After the Lord was crucified and the apostles began to preach the gospel, the Sadducees are the ones that come to the front as the great opposers because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And the preaching of the apostles was always laying special stress on the resurrection of the Lord. So that's why the Sadducees opposed. But during the Lord's life, it was the ritualistic Pharisees. And they're the ones that were the leaders among the Jews around Jerusalem. And they opposed the Lord's ministry because they were the ritualists. They had encrusted the Sabbath with all their own rules and regulations that even for the Lord to heal a man on the Sabbath was looked at as a sin. You know, God gave the Sabbath to be a blessing to man. The Sabbath day, the rest on the seventh day, was incorporated in the Ten Commandments. It was given by God to be a blessing to man, that man should labor for 6 days and should rest on the Sabbath. God has always claimed one day out of seven of the week. In the New Testament, in the present period, God claims the first day. But he claims that day that we have the privilege of dedicating to him and his service. In Judaism, he claimed the last day, which was the Sabbath.
And there are very distinct characteristics between the 2 days that we won't go into now. But God has always claimed the day from man specially. But he gave the Sabbath to be a blessing to man, that man should be able to rest from his labor. And it was the Sabbath, as it was said, was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. But the Pharisees, they made man for the Sabbath. And they so made these rules that people were almost afraid to do anything for fear they'd be breaking the Sabbath. It was ritualism, and they were the opposers. The ritualists have always opposed the free grace of God. Those who believe that man pleases God by all the do's and the don'ts. That's ritualism. We Christians have do's and don'ts too, but it's not a question of allowing ourselves to get into legality over them. But rather, we should do the things that we know that please the Lord out of hearts that are grateful to Him and that want to please the one who has saved us. That's the big difference between legality and true Christianity. But these people were the legalists. They were the ritualists. You say, why? That Jesus, He healed that man on the Sabbath day. He broke the Sabbath. They were always finding fault with the Lord for breaking the Sabbath. He broke the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Why, for a man to walk along with his bed, because he'd been healed, they looked upon that as a sin. He says, the man that healed me told me to do this. If he had the power to heal me, he had the right to tell me to carry my bed. And so it was. The Lord who had healed him, he was now the one that was to control him. He was now not going to be guided by the laws of the ritualists. He was going to be guided now by what the Lord said to him. And beloved, this brings us to a lovely thought in connection with us as Christians. We now have to be guided by the word of the Lord. So what does the Lord say? What's pleasing to him? As we read the word and we see what's the Lord's will for us in our daily life, then we should be guided by that. Yes. What does the Lord want us to do? What's God's will for me? And then I'm to do it. You say, well, I find that I don't have the power in me to do His will. He gives us the power. He's given us His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the power of the new life. And that's what we have when we have the Lord. He's the power for work, and He's the power for walk, as He was with this man. He had the power to carry his bed, and He had the power to walk. And so do we. And He's the one that has the right to tell us what to do. The one that healed the man had the right to tell him what he should do, to take up his bed and walk. And the one who has saved us is the one who is the Lord of our lives. He's the one that has the right to rule over us. He's the one who has the right to tell us what to do. And if we love Him, we love to do what He wants us to do. That will be the joy of our hearts, to please the Savior who has redeemed us. It says that the Lord had conveyed Himself away, but later on, the Lord found him in the temple. And He says, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him, to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But then there comes the great test as to who this one is that has healed the man. I don't think he really knew yet who the person was. He knew that Jesus had healed him. Did he know that he was the Son of God? It perhaps was a great question. But this is what now comes out, because the Lord says, as the Jews come and speak to him, Jesus, and they find fault with him, and the slayers seek to slay him because he's healed this man on the Sabbath day. Jesus says, answers them in verse 17, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Since when has God been working? God has been working in the salvation of souls ever since the Sabbath of His creatorial rest was broken by sin. It says that when God made this earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. He remade the earth and he created all the living things on it in that first chapter of Genesis. And he rested on the seventh day. But that rest of God didn't last very long. It was broken by man's sin. And the moment that man sinned and God's rest was broken, he announced that in due time a Savior would come. Because he said that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Would bruise the head of the serpent. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. The Lord Jesus was the seed of the woman. And the Lord had his heel wounded. You see, a wound in the heel is a wound that can be, a wound in the heel is a wound that can be cured. If you get a wound in your heel, that doesn't kill you. That can be cured. And so the Lord's being crucified and going down to the cross and being raised up again is looked at as Satan wounding him in the heel. It was a wound that he recovered from. He came forth in resurrection. But the Lord Jesus gave to Satan a wound in the head. That is, Satan's power was broken at the cross. Satan was defeated through the work of the cross. The Lord wounded him in the head. You say, well, he's taken a long time dying. That's true. But the end is coming. Satan is eventually going to be cast into the lake of fire. But his doom was sealed at the cross. His power, and he now has no power over those who know the Lord and who walk with him. His power is broken. The Lord Jesus annulled his power. And the day is coming when he'll be cast into the lake of fire. And we might say, well, why does God allow him still? Because God has his purposes to fulfill. And God allows Satan and his emissary still to be here to test people. It's God allows these things as a test. If we read the book of Job, we learn the reason why God allows his own people to go through testings and trials. God has his purposes, and he has lessons to teach Satan even over this, as he did with Job. But Satan is already a defeated foe. His doom was sealed at the cross. So the Lord says, my Father worketh hitherto. And he says, and I work, because that's what the Lord came into this world for. He came down here to finish the work that the Father gave him to do. And that work was finished at the cross. When the Lord Jesus said, it is finished, what he really said was, everything that the Father has sent me to do, I have completed. The only thing that was left now was for him to give up his life. And there and then he gave it up. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And the soldier comes along and opens up the Lord's side, and forthwith comes forth blood and water, flowing forth from a dead Christ. That was a miracle, you know, that blood should come from a dead person. And God allowed that as the proof to the whole world that the Lord really died. He read that he was really dead. His blood was shed, the blood that makes an atonement for sin. But oh, what a wonderful triumph. 3 days later, he comes forth the mighty victor. And he could say to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and thrust it into my hands, and reach forth thy hand and thrust it into my side. Thomas wouldn't do it. He says, my Lord and my God. The sight of the Lord was sufficient. And now he's the ascended man at God's right hand, able to say, he's still working. The work, he came to finish the work, but he's still working in the sense that he's still saving souls. Or rather, we should say, the Holy Spirit is still working here in bringing souls to Christ and saving us as the result of the work that the Lord Jesus finished when he was here. He came to do the Father's will. And God is still working in saving sinners. And he'll continue to do that work until the last one is saved and until everlasting righteousness is finally brought in to this universe. So they find fault with the Lord because he makes himself equal with God. And there we have the truth of who this blessed person is, God the Son, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son. And he's the only one that is able to save poor sinners. So we have here a little picture in the account of this man at the pool of Bethesda of what the Lord Jesus does and of who he is. What he does comes first and then who he is. And I believe that's the order in which we learn it. You know, when we're first saved, we're not thinking so much as to who the Lord is. We come to know what he's done for us. But all after he saves us, then we come to learn more about the one who has done it all. I read about a Christian, he'd just been saved, and he met another Christian, and he says, "Isn't it a wonderful thing to be saved?" He says, "Yes, it is." But he says, "You know, there's a more wonderful thing still." Oh, he says, "What's that?" To know the person of the Savior. And that's true. We get to know the one that has saved us, to walk in fellowship with him. So that's the more wonderful thing than to be saved, is to know the blessed person who was saved. This man was healed, and then he came to know who the one was that healed him. And he learned that he was the Son of God. And may we follow in the footsteps of this dear man. The Lord has healed us. We've arisen from the bed on which we were. May we know what it is day by day to walk, to carry our bed, that is, instead of letting our circumstances carry us, to carry them along, to mold them to what is the will of God, and then may we know what it is to walk pleasing to the Lord, who gives us the power of his Holy Spirit to do those things that please him. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy precious word and for these lessons that we see in it. We pray that thou bless them to us. We pray that should there be any here tonight unsaved, that thou would bring them, our God, to trust in the Lord Jesus, that they might be healed of their sins as this man was healed from his infirmity. And for each of us who knows the Lord, we pray for grace to go on for thyself and to serve thee, our blessed God and Father. We commit us now into thy hand, seeking thy blessing for each one. We pray for our dear brethren from Lancaster, pray that thou take them safely back. And we commit us each one now into thy loving care as we give thee thanks for this day together. In the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.